for those of you who are not, there's different schools out there that teach grace belief and dispensationalism. I had originally wanted to have a few lessons about how to study the Bible, and it occurred to me that this would be a fine time to cover some of that material. And if you have any interest at all in graduating from DVI, if you've never, I don't know if there's anybody in here that's graduated from DVI. So if you've ever wanted to actually complete that, I'm not going to spend 58 hours. I'm going to move along a little faster than that. But it'll be material that you can take notes on. It'll be relevant material, and it'll prepare you that if you want to take the final exam, which is a series of 12 written questions, 300 to 500 words apiece, which is not a whole lot. I can get that far just in warming up. Often, once you sit down to write something, 300 words doesn't go very far. It sounds like a lot, but it's not much at all. You have to keep it really short and sweet to only get 300 to 500 words in most of your answers. So there's certainly answers that are not in depth. But meanwhile, so that's available to you, and it's free, and you get a certificate of completion at the once you complete that. I'll tell you what, wouldn't it be neat to have 5 or 6 or a dozen or 20 different people? We just hand them all at the same time and overwhelm somebody with written quizzes. So that might be kind of neat. So I would encourage you, this is probably a good opportunity to do that, because anything that's in that course of study for the next, I'm going to say 20 Sundays, I'm going to pare it down and hopefully make it, you know, being a live type of study. Maybe it's a little more interesting than sitting there watching a computer by yourself. So we're going to kind of accelerate that and take notes. If you want to complete that course of study, then I'm also going to give you. Terry doesn't know any of this, by the way. Yeah, Bob.
You can bring up and you can download it all for free.
You can download the whole course of study, not on my website, but on discerningthetimespublishing.com. There's 58 hours of teaching, and you can watch the boring old man stand there and. I'm just kidding. You can watch Terry stand there and teach it all, and he's an excellent teacher. He's better teacher than I am for the most part. But meanwhile, the success rate at completing the course of study has been low, at best. So it occurred to me that I had a request to do a class on studying the Bible and Bible materials, that via the internet. And so I had agreed to do that, and it occurred to me that studying the Bible is something that everybody needs to get some kind of instruction on if you've never done those things before. If you've never engaged in real in-depth Bible study, maybe this will be a good place to start. And then my second hour, the last 2 weeks, has been about effective ministry, and it's going to continue. And then there's also a section in the course of study about evangelism. By the time we get through those things, there's really only another 3 or 4 or 5 different topics. There's not a plethora of topics. So we can hit a lot of the things, and I will endeavor to bring you the what are written exam questions. I will let you know what those are as we proceed, so that at the end of how to study the Bible, we're going to spend at least 2, maybe 3 weeks on studying the Bible, because it's an important topic. But at the end of that, then I will also bring you the exam question. And then if you want to do the exam, you know, when you go home on a Sunday afternoon, it probably doesn't take half an hour to write 300 to 500 words. So it's not a big deal. And then you can do one question at a time. And by the time we're done, you have the 12 questions answered, and we can turn them all in, and there you go. What do you think about that? Meanwhile, if you don't participate in the exam portion of it, that's fine too. Hopefully you'll learn something in the meantime. If you'd open your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's where we're going to start. And in studying our Bibles, the internet question was about materials. And I'm not going to get into that today. And like I said, but there was a question posed to me about what materials to use and what have you. Everybody's going to have their own preference, obviously. I'll make a couple suggestions. I'm certainly not going to endorse any particular version of the King James or such as that, but I'll give you some suggestions of what you can and what you can use anything you want, obviously. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I'm going to tell you the first and most important thing to studying the Bible is starting off believing your Bible. Of course, I teach that. I teach that being a Bible believer is very important, and I believe that. Because without believing the Bible, that you have God's perfectly preserved Word in the English language, I don't know where that leaves somebody. It leaves you with a book that you can't believe, a book that's just nothing but science fiction for the most part. And if that's the case, I think we ought to just go home, honestly. Even before I was a King James Bible believer, before I knew all the issues, and I still don't know all the issues, but before I knew most of the issues concerning the King James versus other versions, I used to be an NIV believer, believe that or not. Not realizing that some of the verses are not even included in the NIV. I believed it anyway. That's how stupid I am. But at least I believe something. And that's a far superior position to believing nothing at all, or correcting everything that you have, or thinking that, well, men wrote it, and it's been transmitted down through 2,000 years and some a whole lot longer than that, and it can't possibly still be what I would tell you is God's perfectly preserved Word without a mistake in it. Can't possibly be that. Well, God's bigger than all of us, and He's able to do things that we're not. So I'm going to believe God that He was able to keep His book together and believe the Bible. And I would tell you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, that the Word of God, which worketh effectually also in you that believe. You see, it's not the Word with a capital W, Jesus, believing Jesus, that works effectually. It's believing this very book here, the very words of God. See, Paul's prayer is, we thank God also without ceasing, because when ye received the word, that's the Bible, that was the scripture that he's talking about, the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, which is the Catholic position. They think that the first six books of Genesis should not even be included in the Bible. And we just got through with a quite a lengthy study about the first six books of Genesis. But the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, our apostle tells us, the Word of God. And that Word does in fact work effectually. It has an effect on the inner man when you believe it. When you don't believe it, it's not going to have any effect at all. Having no faith is not going to benefit you in any way. Having faith, that's where, if I were to get you to do anything at all, I would encourage you to approach this Bible not knowing any better. If you were just dumb as a brick concerning this book, I would tell you that the number one most important thing that you can do is to approach this book giving it the benefit of the doubt. Say, okay, for the time being, until I can prove it otherwise, I'm going to believe every word is correct. And where I don't understand what it says, for the meantime, until I have 2 Timothy 2:15 studied to show myself approved and can understand what's going on, I'm going to believe that it is still right, and I'm wrong until I can prove it wrong. That's how you need to approach the Bible. Because if you don't, you're going to approach it with the exact opposite approach, where it's wrong until I can prove that it's right. And that will never happen. Once you approach it that these words are not God's words, what is going to make them God's word in your mind? Men put the type set together. Men put the words on the page. This book was made in a factory somewhere, hopefully not in China. God didn't send this down with, you know, on a chariot from heaven. But God did, in fact, through His Holy Spirit, inspire men to write these words on paper. And God has promised Psalm 119 to keep His word pure and to make it available. That's just as important as anything else. Keep it available to us so that we can access what we have to know about God. If it weren't for the Bible, what would you know about God? Have you ever thought about that? Exactly what attribute would you have any idea about concerning God if it weren't for the Bible? Would you know that He loves you, that He died for you, that you know, He's an almighty, omnipresent God? What would you know about it? Besides nothing at all. We'd all be out there worshiping tree stumps. We can see a tree stump. You can't see God because, as the Bible tells us, He is spirit. Believing the creation account. We just went through a lengthy study about believing the creation account. And if you turn back to Genesis, I want to make a few points. Genesis chapter 1. I said that Roman Catholicism, and they are anything but Bible believers, they're about as far away from Bible-believing Christianity as you can get. They teach that that Genesis chapters 1 through 6 are all allegorical, should not even be included in the Bible. It's just a bunch of made-up stories. That would include the account of Adam and such things like that. Now, you've all heard, have you not, from science and from even from teaching and preaching in churches, that the days that we study, the 6 days of creation, those weren't really 24-hour days. You know, a day is like 1,000 years, and so 1,000 years could be like 1,000,000 years, and 1,000,000 could be 1,000,000,000. And pretty soon you have a universe that's 18 billion years old, depending on the science program you watch and how old it is. The one I watched last night, the universe was only 12 billion years old. They've since upped that to 18. It's pretty soon it'll be 30 and 50 billion years old. They don't know. But I can know because I have a book that I have come to believing that it's true. So, knowing that, I'm going to approach the creation account, giving God the benefit of the doubt. And in Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. Chapter 2, verse 1, I just skipped down. And the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all of the work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Now, if you make each day, let's just say, 3 billion years, God must still be resting, because it has to still be the seventh day. You know, He's still in the heavenly Barco lounger, kicked back with a beer can in His hand, watching football. So the question comes, are we talking about literal 24-hour days, such as you and I know them, or is a day some undefined period of time? Turn to Exodus in chapter 20, and I'm going to tell you that we're, as much as we possibly can, and that's almost going to be always, let the Bible define itself. Let the Bible define itself. Because in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to find that the Bible defines the length of the literal day, and that by the context of working 6 days and resting on the seventh, which is the commandment that you find starting in Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, where God tells Israel, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Now, if that's 3 billion years times 18 billion years shalt thou labor, and then you get a break, that'd be long. You know, God's quite a taskmaster. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor the maidservant, nor the cattle, nor the stranger with it, that is within the gates. So you see, you have these 6 days, the seventh you rest. Now, how do I know that Genesis is literally 6 days because of verse 11. Here's the example that God gives for what we're dealing with, the working 6 days and resting on the seventh. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. So the context is the same. You have 7 days, 6 days of work. You have 1 day of rest. And the Bible defines itself. So I would tell you number two is let the Bible define itself. Define itself. There we go. That's better. Let the Bible define itself. And that's what you see going on there. The people in the Bible, everybody wants to follow Jesus. And everybody wants to, pick up their cross and they think that the red letters are something special. If you turn into Luke chapter 3, one of the things that people fail to realize, and Roman Catholicism, I'll pick on them for a little while. Roman Catholicism has a huge crush on Jesus as he was walking around on the earth. And that's fine, I suppose. We learn a lot from his earthly ministry. Had he not had an earthly ministry, certainly we wouldn't have salvation in place. But meanwhile, they put special emphasis on the words of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And, of course, they venerate the baby Jesus. Do they not? That's what Christmas is all about, venerating the baby. But yet they don't believe the Bible. They want to get rid of the first six chapters. That's odd because Luke contains the genealogy of Jesus. And the genealogy of Jesus, if you look at Luke chapter 3 and find verse 38, the genealogy works backwards in Luke. And Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You have a man named Adam in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Adam's most prominent position in the Bible, is that not in Genesis? The very same place that Roman Catholicism says it's just a story. Would that not make Luke chapter 3 just a story? The genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you create big problems when you start allegorizing the Bible. Everybody wants to make Adam and Eve just a story for the first primordial ooze that decided to climb out and gain intelligence. And yet, we can find out that the Bible certainly believes in Adam, and there's going to be some other people that believe in Adam too, by the way. We find, go to 1 Timothy 3:16. We find that God, who wrote the Bible, ultimately he wrote the Bible, did he not? 1 Timothy 3:16. And therefore, Jesus is a Bible believer. We need to get that defined, do we not? 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. That's not you, as some people would preach that verse. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. It's all about Jesus being manifest in the flesh. So, or God being manifest in the flesh as the Lord Jesus. So, if you have God manifest the flesh as Jesus, and Jesus believes the Bible, would that not be God believing the Bible? This is just a little bit of logic thrown in here. If that's true, then turn two places, Matthew chapter 12, and find Jonah chapter 1. Matthew chapter 12, and find Jonah chapter 1. Because we're going to look at another instance of another story in your Bible. One of those cute stories that that are told in Sunday school that nobody really believes. And that, of course, is the story of Jonah and the fish. Jonah in the belly of the whale. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Is everybody there yet? Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and he's about to tell the Pharisees a thing or two. And he tells them, "For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You've learned a few things right there in that verse. First of all, God, Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, believed in a literal Jonas. And he believed that Jonas was 3 days, literally 3 days, 24-hour periods, and three nights, in the belly of a whale. And he's using that, he's making Jonas a definite type of Christ. He's using that example as example for his death, burial, and resurrection, the time period there. So if you turn back then to Jonah chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, of course we all know that whales aren't fish, don't we? They're mammals. Matter of fact, they just spotted a blue whale, I think off the off the Pacific coast, San Francisco Bay or somewhere. And that's the first blue whale that's been spotted there in over 20 years. That's the largest mammal alive today. Of course, a mammal being defined as anything that gives live birth, that doesn't lay eggs, gives live birth. And science then has labeled whales as mammals because they give birth to a live whale. God, in fact, labels them as fish. Why would that be? Because they swim in the sea. Now, whether or not they have gills, they don't. They come up to the surface and breathe oxygen, just like you and I. If you could hold your breath long enough, you'd have to come up with a snorkel or something. They breathe oxygen, just like we do. They have live birth, just like we do. So science classifies them as mammals. God classifies them as fish, because they swim in the sea. That's why God doesn't call you a fish. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, "Now the Lord has prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." You see that Scripture agrees on the 3 days and three nights. And those, again, just like in Genesis, just like in Exodus chapter 20, literal periods of time. Just as you and I know them, 24 hours for one day and night. It's not hard. You don't have to spiritualize or allegorize the time period. You don't have to make up excuses for why a whale can't swallow a man. I can't remember what kind of whale it was. I remember hearing an argument in Sunday school once that the blue whale, I believe it is a blue whale, they eat plankton, all the largest mammal in the world, and it eats a microscopic creature because it can't open its mouth far enough to hardly get a goldfish in there. It has these teeth that are like this, and they actually filter everything out except for the plankton. And so the argument was made it could have never swallowed a man. Tell that to a killer whale that can swallow a seal. It just leaves me speechless. It really does. So God then believes Jesus as God, believed that Jonah was real. He believed that Jonah was in the belly of the whale or fish, whichever you prefer. Both are correct in the Bible. 3 days literally and three nights literally. I just want to bring up the point while I'm thinking about it. We're coming up on that season, are we not? No, we're not. We're past the season. We just passed the season. But for those of you who have never thought about it, you've all heard of Good Friday. And that, of course, when Jesus died and was buried, right? So you have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And at first glance, that looks like 3 days and three nights, doesn't it? But if you have Friday evening, which is what it was, because while the sun was still up, is what the, I think out the Bible terms it, you have Friday afternoon to evening to Saturday evening. That would be, what, 24 hours? And then from Saturday evening to Sunday morning, because before the sun had risen on the first day, he was already up and out of the grave. So at the very most, you have 12 hours. My math says all you have is 36 hours between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. You've been lied to for years and years and years. Wednesday evening is when the crucifixion had to have occurred. Wednesday evening. So think about that. When Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and all these silly contrived occurrences come about. 3 days and nights, 72 hours. And you have to have a 72-hour period between Sunday morning going backwards. That puts you at Wednesday evening. Meanwhile, and he was already up out of the grave. Could have been. It was probably Saturday night when he came out of the grave. Because he was already up out of the grave when they showed up before sunrise on Sunday morning. Probably Saturday night. And he was out running around checking out the bar scene in Jerusalem. Alright. Meanwhile, heresy of heresies that I should say something like that. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Now we talked about Adam not being real. At the first six books of your first six chapters of the book of Genesis should be tossed out of the Bible because it's just a bunch of stories. We've seen, have we not, that Adam is mentioned by Luke when he does the genealogy of Jesus. Your apostle Paul also believes that Adam was a real person. Because in Romans 5:14, that's where you need to be, Romans 5:14, nevertheless, Paul says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. This is a verse we just studied. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Two literal figures in your Bible. Two real people in your Bible. Even them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. And beyond that, Paul believed that Adam was really the first man. Adam wasn't just a name for the first group of people or the spiritualized tribe that lived there in the Garden of Eden or something of that nature. But look at verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered. That's talking about Adam, the one man. Just like Richard back there is one man. Just like Thurman is one man. Just like Mike is one man. Adam also was one man. He wasn't one cartoon character or one similitude. He was a real, live man. And so you see then that, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. The Bible believes the Bible. Isn't that strange? The people that we get our instruction from, namely the Apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ, they believe. They believe in these people. If Jesus was really God, and he was either a liar or a fool if Adam didn't exist. And Paul, following after the very same liar or fool, because again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, the man Adam. And in verse 45 of the same chapter, and so it is written, the man Adam. The first man Adam, as a matter of fact. There's definition for you of exactly who Adam was. Paul said he was the first man. Was made a living soul. The last Adam, referring to the Lord, was made a quickening spirit. So even the writers of the Bible, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believed literally in these people. I'm about to conclude yet another book that tries to beat up, it's aimed at beating up dispensational understanding of the Bible, and this guy allegorizes everything. There is nothing literal in your Bible, according to this guy. Everybody calls everything written against the dispensationalist the best response to dispensationalism that's ever been written. That's what this has been called. The guy makes sense. That's the sad part about it. The guy actually makes sense. And I'm actually learning some things from him in his writing. I'm benefiting from the writing because he is so into types and pictures and you know, all kinds of different things like that, that he has gotten lost, that there's actual meaning to the words. Yes, Adam was a type of Christ. Yes, Jonas was a type of Christ. But they weren't Christ. Christ was Christ. There's a literalism to your Bible. And then there are figuratives and you know, you can get spiritual meaning out of some of, out of your Bible too. But not everything is an allegory. The Bible will define that also. Meanwhile, turn to John chapter 5. Every Christian, as I mentioned before, they all believe we should be following Jesus, but don't think we should be believing the Bible. So I guess that kind of leaves us on our own as far as what we're going to do to follow Jesus. But in the John chapter 5, the very last verse, verse 47, this is red letters in my Scofield. So I know that Jesus himself said this. Now, not that he didn't give us the entire Bible. But Jesus himself says, "But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" That's speaking of the scripture. The previous verse, if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. That would be the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, which includes the first six chapters of the book of Genesis, which Moses wrote. And here Jesus gives his endorsement to Moses' writings. And yet, Roman Catholicism, again, and they're not the only ones, I'm just picking on them, thinks that those stories are just nothing more than allegory. Noah's Ark, Adam and Eve, the flood, all those things, nothing, the Tower of Babel, all those things are nothing but allegory and story to give us spiritual insight to the to how terrible men are. Just flip the page to the right a couple in John chapter 8. And I would tell you that if you're going to believe your Bible, you must of necessity believe the words on the page. Oops, that sounded good on the internet. The words on the page. We use a language called the English language. I don't speak Hebrew, and probably you don't either. I don't speak Greek. You probably don't either. Lily's learning Spanish in school. I suppose that'll come in handy. Half the nation will be Spanish speaking. I don't speak a second language. The only thing I ever learned was Latin. And that's a dead language, and it's even deader in my brain these days. But I have a Bible that's written in the English language, one that I do understand. And you can understand that too. And what you need to understand is that the English language is made up of individual words, and put together the words actually mean things. They create thoughts and meanings, sentences. And every word is important in its use, is it not? In order to create that meaning. Well, Jesus thought so too in John chapter 8, verse 47. He that heareth God's words, he that is of God, heareth God's words. These are the spoken words, the written words, what God instructed men to put on the page. You're going to say, well, the Bible was written in Hebrew, and it was written in the Aramaic language, and it was written in Greek. But then it was all translated into English. And we all know you cannot translate literally Hebrew into English. You can't translate Greek literally into English. You cannot do a word-for-word translation. Because if you do, you get in trouble. So, again, we come back to what I started with. Believing that you have God's perfectly preserved word to start out with, and then let it be true until you can prove it false. Let it be true until, let it be without mistake until you can find the mistake. And I challenge you to do that. The thoughts of the translators that went into the King James, I'm not going to spend much time here, but what went into the translating of the King James was tremendous. It was incredible. 40 some different translators They all had sections and then switched. You know, Mike did his homework and Carl did his homework and Dennis did his. And after they got done with their homework, they all switched and cheated. And everybody else graded the homework, then they switched again and then got graded one more time. It was a process of comparative translation where all the existing translations, the Geneva Bible and such like, were all used, including the Douay-Rheims, which is the Catholic Bible, the Latin Vulgate, which is what went into the making of the Catholic Bible. You know, all the existing transcripts and went into making the King James. Again, it comes back to a faith issue, though, doesn't it? Because I can no more prove that it's God's really perfectly preserved word than you can prove that it's not. And again, I would encourage you to do this. Approach it as it is, God's perfect word, and then let it disprove itself. Let it show you that it's not. And you're going to, then using that approach, you're going to have great difficulty in identifying mistakes in your Bible, are you not? That would be a much better approach. John 8:47. He that is of God heareth God's words, therefore hear, ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Meanwhile, there's contemporary Christianity, and you know I'm not a part of that, that says only the scholar can understand the Bible. And I repeatedly tell people on the radio, I'll repeatedly tell you, I'll repeatedly encourage you that everyone can understand your Bible. Some to different degrees than others, but I'll tell you that everybody can get a good understanding of your Bible. And I truly believe that to be true. Otherwise, what use is it to Walter? If Walter can't understand his Bible, what use is it? Why did God write something that no one can understand? And that you have to go to a college professor to have him tell you exactly what the book says. That's not what it was. God, in fact, gave us a Bible that we can understand. So, Christianity, for the most part, tells us that only scholars can understand the Bible. There's going to be four categories of people who don't believe their Bible. And let me give you those four categories. I guess I better move along a little quicker. The first category is that they're the original manuscripts people. And a manuscript is nothing more than a piece of paper or a parchment or whatever's been found. There's over 6,000 of them. 94% or 96% of them agree. That's what went into this Bible here. 4% of them went into making of the newer translation. So the vast majority of manuscripts are on the side of the King James. But there's going to be, just Google some statements of faith. Baptists, Presbyterians, doesn't matter. They're all going to say, we believe that God's word is perfect in the original manuscripts, of which we don't have a one. That's the problem. We don't have a one. They're all gone. Everything that we have is a copy of a copy of a copy. And so there are no originals. And so what they're telling you is they believe that the originals were right, but what we have now isn't true. And, of course, that's the... just about everybody under the sun uses that they skirt the issue. There's also followers of scholarship. Let me see if I can spell this right. Scholarship. There you go. People who follow after scholarship. I'm certainly not the smartest person on the planet, and I hope you don't think that I am. I generally every week eliminate any doubt of that. But there are people that are pretty smart out there. Bob brings me Pete Ruckman's newsletter every month. And the man is a genius. He's wrong, but he's a genius. And there's people that just swarm after him. It's almost like a cult. And they're called Ruckmanites. Don't fall into that trap of thinking that one person has all the answers to the Bible. You study for yourself. You make your own decisions. And we're here, I'm here to present you with what I believe is true. If you disagree, you study for yourself, you tell me, and I'll tell you exactly why you're wrong. I'm just kidding. But there are people who follow after scholarship. There are also, and you can get into that with the commentaries, by the way, by doing that. I mean, you know, there's McGee, I have all McGee's commentaries, all of Stamm's writings. Take them for what they are. One man's view. One man's teaching. You make up your own mind. You study for yourself. There's also, number three, Bible correctors. And these Bible correctors, they never have a Bible they believe. And that's why I encourage you at the beginning of this to approach your Bible thinking that it's God's perfect word without any mistakes in it. And then let the Bible prove itself wrong. Because if you go the other route thinking that it's full of mistakes, it'll always be full of mistakes. And that's what you have here, is Bible correctors. You're in John, turn to chapter 7. Some of you have heard this before, some of you have not, so I don't want to bore the people who have, but I'm going to bring it up anyway, that in John chapter 7, you have in your NIV a marginal note. If you have an NIV, which I just happened to, you have a marginal note that says John 7:51 through 8:11 are not in the best manuscripts and it should not be in your Bible. And without going through all the verses, I'm going to tell you this, that in John chapter 7, verse 51, that would be, "Doth our law judge any man before it? Hear him and know what he doeth." From there on down, all the way to John chapter 8, verse 11, the NIV says that those verses should not be in there. Now, as you read through the chapter, Jesus speaks to a number of people, and then he speaks again to a different group, that beginning in John chapter 8, where he gets up and goes in the morning. He goes to the Mount of Olives. So he travels, and here's the scribes and the Pharisees, and this is all deleted out of your NIV. He didn't travel to the Mount of Olives. He didn't meet the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't ask him a question, and he didn't say anything to them. And the NIV goes straight to verse 12 and says, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying," and when he never spoke to them the first time, which I think is just astounding, that the NIV scholarship is such that they couldn't figure that out. Meanwhile, they delete those verses and make a mess out of the Bible. A lot of Bibles don't include Mark chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. "These signs shall follow them that believe." Why wouldn't they have this? Because they can't rightly divide the word of truth. They think that every part of the Bible is for them. And so, if you believe, you should be able to do these things. Here's the list. "In my name shall they cast out devils, speak with new tongues." That's where the Pentecostals come from. That's where all the TV preachers come from. "They shall take up serpents," just like the lady that died from a rattlesnake in Kentucky last year. "If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and recover." All those signs are supposed to follow the believers. And if you can't rightly divide, you're going to wonder why those signs aren't following you and you still believe. You see, it creates a real conundrum, does it not? So rather than deal with the issue of dispensational understanding, which the Bible presents, they delete the verses out of there. And many Bibles don't have those verses. There's the fourth category, and those are the multiple version people. The multiple version people never have a Bible that they believe because of the over, I don't even know how many versions there are these days. There's well over 200 different versions and growing almost weekly. And they all say something different. Every last one of them says something different. None of them match. So if you have 200 different versions, it's just like a man, the old Chinese proverb, "Man with two watches never knows what time it is." It's true, because the two watches are never going to agree exactly, are they? 1 John chapter 5, 7. That's 1 John. And then we'll stop for the first hour. Now, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and I've got to find the NIV, here it is. First John chapter 5, verse 7. This is a very controversial verse, and you may even read in certain places that it's not in any manuscript, and yet it's in three different manuscripts that are existing today, so they lied to you about that. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, you probably all heard this verse. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's great evidence for a triune God, for a three-personage God. And these three, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now, if you don't believe in a triune God, for instance, the Jehovah Witnesses, do not. Seventh-day Adventists, well, I guess they do. The Jehovah Witnesses do not. The Mormons think that Jesus is a created God. If you believe those kind of things, then what do you do with a verse like that, that have these three bear record in heaven? You get rid of it. You buy yourself a bottle of Whiteout, and you have a new text. The NIV is based on the Westcott and Hort 1881 Greek manuscript, which was translated from Vaticanus. You hear the word Vatican in that. It's a Catholic text. In Sinaiticus, it's a Catholic text. And the Catholics have a whole lot of strange beliefs, and they'd like to get rid of a whole lot of things that people believe in. And look at your King James as I read the NIV, and I'm going to start in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 is what I'm going to read. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. So, who's doing the testifying? Who's in agreement in the NIV? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Holy Spirit, water baptism, and the blood of Christ. That's what they're going to tell you those three are. They're going to completely eliminate the triune God. Isn't that an interesting thing? And you thought that, and I thought that this is a Bible I could believe all those years. I didn't know any better. Ignorance is, fortunately, ignorance is curable. Alright, we're going to stop right there. We're going to start next week with rules for studying the Bible. And these things are going to be very interesting and very helpful to you as you go about your own Bible study. And rules for studying the Bible is going to give you guidelines of what to do with verses and such, and